Good morning. Grab a seat. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for joining us on this Memorial Day weekend. We are kicking off our study this morning of the life of David. This is part one of our new series. I'm very excited about it. For the whole summer, we're going to be looking at the life of David using 1 and 2 Samuel as our springboard. David's life was so amazing, and we're going to get into it, both the highs and the lows. So this is part one, chosen, of our study of David. A few introductory thoughts. First, I want to do kind of an overview of the Old Testament, and then I want to talk about David generally, and then we're going to drill into 1 Samuel chapter 16. So first, a trivia question. According to BibleGateway.com, who's the most mentioned person in the Bible? Jesus. If you ever need an answer in church, Jesus. 1,058 references. Who's the second most referenced person in the Bible? David. 989 references. Bonus question. Who's the third most referenced person? Moses. 796. It's interesting, David is described as a man after God's own heart, and he's number two, and Moses is called a friend of God, and he's number three. David is the second most mentioned person, though. There's so many amazing stories. As I was kind of preparing an overview for this series, I was like, I can't believe we're going to study this for the next 3 months. It's just tremendous stuff that we get to get into here. Did you know that there are 66 chapters in the Old Testament that are dedicated to the life of David? 66, and we're going to cover about 20 of those chapters in our study this summer. In addition to that, there are 54 New Testament references to David. So David's life is critical if we're going to understand the New Testament. Before we get into chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and the verses are on your handout or open your Bible there, I want to zoom out and give us kind of a 30,000-foot view of the Old Testament. Around 2100 BC, God appeared to a guy named Abraham, and God made a covenant or a promise with him. God said, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. And Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And God wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel. And Israel had a son named Joseph. Joseph was the youngest of 12 brothers, and God sovereignly brought Joseph as a slave into Egypt, but then God orchestrated events, and he got raised up to the second most powerful position in the nation of Egypt, but then there was a famine. Around 1876, Joseph brought his dad and his brothers and their families into Egypt to help them live. There was about 70 of them in that original group. And they were in Egypt for 400 years, and over the next 400 years, the nation of Israel grew from about 70 to a couple million. But that scared the Egyptians, and so they made the Hebrews into their slaves. And the people of Israel, they cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. Around 1446, God raises up Moses. And Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. There's these incredible miracles that happen recorded in Exodus, and it breaks the will of the Egyptians, and they release their million of Hebrew slaves. You think, but then there's a problem. They disobey God, and so for the next 40 years, they wander around in the wilderness instead of going right into the promised land. But then God raises up a new leader, Joshua. In about 1400 BC, the Israelites go into the promised land, and with God's help, they conquer the promised land. And you might be thinking, well, it's good to go after that, right? It's not. There's this pattern the nation gets into. First, they're obeying God, then they get complacent, and then they start sinning, and then God brings in usually some foreign power to conquer them and discipline them. And then they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge to lead them to freedom. So from 1350 to 1050 BC, God has a series of judges that lead the Israelites. You know many of them: Gideon, Samson, Eli, Deborah, and then the last judge is a guy named Samuel. Samuel was a godly guy. He replaced Eli, the high priest. He leads the nation in the right direction, and he was the last judge from 1060 to 1020 BC. He really is the link from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. But the problem is Samuel's sons are not godly. They take bribes. They're corrupt men. And so the nation says, we want a king to rule us. We don't want judges anymore. We want a king like the other countries. But God was displeased with this. God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. And so we have the transition from the last judge, Samuel, to the first king, Saul. Saul was the king of Israel from 1051 to 1011 BC. The Bible says he was good looking, he was tall, he was charismatic, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, he was married, he had three sons and two daughters, his family was wealthy. But Saul starts good, but then he starts to go downhill, and his life becomes just a tragedy. If you've read the account of Saul, it's just brutally honest about his strengths and his weaknesses and sins. He disobeys God multiple times in big, dramatic, public ways. He reacts emotionally and impulsively instead of waiting on God. And so God says, I'm done with you, Saul. He's pulling the plug. It's time for a new king, King David. Here are some of the charges against Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So things are starting to go really downhill for Saul. Here's what Samuel said about him in 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So God regrets that he made Saul king. The first king of Israel, Saul, should have stepped down. He should have got out of the way. He disobeyed God. He should have retired and just kind of gone away from the spotlight, but he didn't. He just kept ruling. He stayed in that office of king, and so God has to raise up a new king, King David. David will reign from about 1011 to 971 BC. So now we're going to have the transition from the first king, Saul, to the second king, David. Again, all of these events we're going to study take place around 1000 BC in the nation of Israel. Saul is going downhill and David is ascending. So that's kind of the overview of the life of David. You might be wondering, why do we have these Old Testament stories? We're Christians. Why is the Old Testament important to us? Some Christians have said we need to unhook Christianity from the Old Testament. But is that true? Why is the Old Testament important to us? For a couple reasons it is. One, the entire Old Testament, the life of David, all of these books, they're all building towards Jesus Christ. If we're going to understand Jesus, we have to understand the Old Testament. David is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. But in addition to that, Jesus is a direct descendant of David. Look at Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son or the descendant of David, the son of Abraham. So God chose David to be the first of this dynasty, this king line that builds all the way till Jesus Christ. In addition to that, David's life is an example to us. Look at Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. That means the life of David, the second most talked about person in the Old Testament, talked about in 66 chapters, was written to instruct us, to encourage us, to give us hope. That's why we're going to spend the whole summer studying the life of David. What do we know about David generally? First of all, the Bible describes him as a warrior. He killed lions and tigers and bears. No. Oh my. Lions and bears, that's in the Bible. And he also killed a giant that we're going to see next week in chapter 17. He was involved in all of these wars and battles. He led his people in their fighting. It's interesting, I read a verse in 2 Samuel 17 talking about David as an old man. This is his reputation near the end of his life. 2 Samuel 17. You know your father and his men, they are mighty warriors. Right now they are as enraged as a mother bear who's been robbed of her cubs. And remember, your father is a man of war. He won't spend the night among the troops. He's probably already hidden in some cave. And when he comes out and attacks and a few of your men fall, there will be a panic among your troops. And word will spread that your men are being slaughtered. And even the bravest soldier, though they have the heart of a lion, will be paralyzed for fear, because all of Israel knows your father, what a mighty warrior he is, and how courageous his men are. David, as an old man, is compared to an enraged bear. That's quite the reputation for him to have, even at the end of his life. But in addition to being a warrior, David was also a musician. He wrote 73 of the Psalms that are in the book of Psalms. For 3,000 years, people have been singing these worship songs to God, and David wrote half of them. We just did our five-week study of worship, and we looked at many of David's psalms. David was quite the musician, but in addition to that, third and most important, David was described as a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It means simply a person who does God's will, a person who's after God's heart, a person who follows God and obeys him. Now, as we study the life of David this summer, we're going to see there's some big-time moral failures that David has in his life. But in spite of those failures, he gets up, he repents, and he keeps striving to follow God. In contrast with Saul, who just hardened his heart and refused to step down. Those of you with children in the room, what do you want your kids to be when they grow up? Like rich or famous or educated or happy? Or do you want your child to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Biblically speaking, that's about the highest compliment you could pay someone. David had this incredible love for God. He wants to follow God. He wants to obey him. And so God is raising him up as king. So let's get into it. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Again, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He had godly parents. Remember, his mom, Hannah, was amazing. He spent his whole life serving God, from when he was a boy to when he was an old man. He had anointed Saul as the first king, but now God has rejected Saul, and it says that he is grieving. It's the same word that we would use to describe someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one. He is weeping, and God tells him bluntly, how long? Like, get over it. One translation says, quit moping. God is like, I have a plan. We're moving on. I've picked a new king to lead this nation. I love it that God is never stumped. God's not like, oh, man, what do we do? God always has a plan. God is always moving forward. And now he's going to get the king he wants in David. And we also see that David is from Bethlehem. Who else is from Bethlehem? Jesus. 1,000 years after this, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Verse 2, and Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, for you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Saul is starting to become deranged. He almost killed his own son a few chapters before this. He's become moody and insecure. So what would King Saul do if he heard that Samuel had selected a new king? Later, he's going to kill some innocent priests. So Samuel has reason to be fearful. He's like, if I pick a second king, well, we still have a king, he may just execute me for treason. And notice initially, Samuel is not worried about what God would do if he disobeyed him. He's more worried about what Saul will do. So God gives him a cover story. He says, well, take a heifer with you and sacrifice it at the city. As the high priest, he would go around city to city sacrificing animals in these different cities. This is before they constructed the temple in Jerusalem, where they would do their animal sacrifices in the temple, all foreshadowing and pointing to Jesus Christ. So God was fine with him withholding part of the truth to protect David and his family from Saul's murderous ways. And we meet David's dad. It's Jesse. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. You remember that amazing story of Ruth? So that means that David is Ruth's great-grandson. And Jesse has 8 boys and 2 girls. And so Samuel's traveling from a city called Ramah to Bethlehem, and he has to travel through Saul's country. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I love that phrase, he did what the Lord commanded. So initially, Samuel's scared. If I obey you, I could get killed. But then he decided to obey God in spite of his fear. There are things that God asks us to do that scare us sometimes, but I love it that he obeyed God in spite of his fear. And why would the people be trembling when Samuel arrives? It's the high priest, or like if you come to judge us, or do you have bad news? It's kind of like when the pastor calls. You're like, this could be good, this could be bad, I'm not sure. He's like, no, I got good news. Let's go sacrifice an animal, and hush, hush, I'm going to select a new king. Even though David is about to be picked as the king, he's not going to be publicly recognized for many years. And so they invite Jesse and his sons to come along, verse 6. And when they came, he looked on Eliab, that's the oldest boy, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Eliab is the oldest, he's the tallest. He's like, all right, here we go, next king. But when we study chapter 17 next week, we're going to see Eliab is not a good guy. So God's like, eh, nope, I've rejected him. Verse 7, here's a key verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is one of the key truths of the entire Bible. God does not see the same things we see. God does not have the same thoughts we have. We err when we judge based on appearances. God is working from a whole different data set than us. He can see into a man or woman's heart. Heart doesn't mean that God like sees their atrium and their ventricles and stuff. Heart means he sees the core or the essence of what a person is. Heart refers to a person's inward moral and spiritual life. It includes our emotions and our will and our reason, but we can't see each other's hearts. The problem is that appearances can be deceptive. We make judgments based on the way a person dresses or their hair or their makeup. We make appearances based on their gift. We judge based on their gifting or their personality, their car, their social media, their wealth, their vacations. We make all of these judgments based on external appearances. God's like, please, I see through all that. I see what is going on inside of a man or woman's heart, and so we err when we judge based on appearances. Man, that guy's so cool, or look at all of her tattoos, or he is so old, he must be wise, or look at their Instagram story, I know they're awesome. Look at their marriage at church, or look at how their family behaves, look how educated they are. We live in this image-driven culture, and that creeps into the church. And the church, we just get fixated on externals too. And God sees through all of that. He sees right into a man or woman's heart. He sees the true essence of what a person is. He sees their thoughts, their actual thoughts, and he makes judgments based on that. So here's your first fill in the blank. God does not see what people see. And we would be fools to judge by what we can see with our own eyes. He's rich. He must be successful. Or he could be a total failure in God's eyes. Or look how beautiful she is. She could be ugly on the inside. Or she's educated. She must be really, really smart. No, she could be a dummy in things that matter. Look how lovely their family looks on Instagram. Actually, you close the doors and their home is a nightmare. It's one of the key truths of the Bible. God does not see what people see. God doesn't evaluate character like we do, so we would be wise to not get distracted by the externals. We're always looking at the outside, the wrapper, the packaging. God looks through all of that, and he looks in the heart. I think of those of you that are considering marriage. One pastor said, you might marry someone for their looks, but you're going to live with their character. So men and women, if you are considering getting married, you would be incredibly wise to evaluate any potential spouse through God's eyes, to look at their heart, to look at their character, not get wrapped up in the externals. But this is a new concept for Samuel because the first king of Israel was tall, dark, handsome, charismatic, and rich, but he is becoming a nightmare. The longer we read this book, the more we're going to see how his life is just going downhill. Likewise, we make faulty judgments when they're like, look how rich he is, or look how beautiful, or look how educated, or look how gifted. God's like, nope, 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 nope. God does not see what we see. And so there's a couple implications for us. One, are you dedicating your life to looking good on the outside or being godly on the inside? As a culture, we spend so much time with our diet and our exercise and our appearance and working out and our clothes and all of that, and that's fine. But how much time do we spend reading and the Word of God and praying and serving people and loving people, working on the stuff on the inside that nobody sees but God. Well, that guy watches all the most popular shows. He knows everything about TV shows. But does he know the Word of God? Does he obey the Word of God? Are you dedicating your life to looking good on the outside or being godly on the inside? And the second application is we have got to stop seeing each other through externals. May God give us the grace to see the true essence of people. As you grow godlier, you start to see things differently. Who cares if you look cool if your life is a mess? Who cares if people think you are successful if you're disobeying God? Church, we have got to see how God sees people. If you care at all about God's ways or God's thoughts, you start to see people differently. You stop getting wrapped up in the externals, the apparent life success. You know, social media breeds this in our hearts because we are just looking at the externals of everybody. We might need to take a break from social media to kind of reset our perspective. Church, don't view each other through externals. Oh, they're so good looking. They're so cool. They're so successful. Verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is all that matters, is God's opinion of my heart and your heart. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So Samuel is starting to get it. Next, nope. Keep moving along here. Verse 10, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Like God has seen all of their hearts. And he's like, nope, none of these. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? He said, there remains yet the youngest, or your footnote might say the smallest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So you could see this situation. He's like, well, all right, well, none of those. You got any more kids? He's like, well, there's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. I said, get all of your sons. Go get him. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. That can mean red-haired and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So David was handsome, but more importantly, God can see into his heart, and he sees what's going on. He sees David as a man after his own heart. You can imagine this scene. David comes walking in, hasn't had time to get cleaned up. He smells like animals. He smells like the sheep. He's dirty and stinky, and he's about to become the next king of Israel. Be like a cowboy walking in with cowboy boots and blue jeans and manure on his boots and like, that's your next leader. Excuse me. He has boots on and yes, I see manure on his boots. Doesn't matter. He's your next king. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David has just been anointed as the second king of Israel in front of his family. He's actually going to be anointed three times. First here, he gets anointed privately with his family and Samuel. The second time he gets anointed is for the tribe of Judah to be their king. And then the third time he gets anointed is for the whole nation of Israel. And for the record, David was a teenager when he was anointed as king of Israel. He was a youth. God is all about calling and using young men and women. But age is an external thing that we can look at. Oh, look, he is old. He must be wise. She has been a Christian a while. She must be godly. No, actually, they could be old, crusty Christians that aren't doing anything. A young person who loves people and is reading the Bible and serving and discipling people, God will pick that person all day long over some old, crusty person that's just sitting around complaining. God does not look down on youth, and neither should we. Think of some of the youth in the Bible. Joseph, Josiah, Esther, Daniel, Mary, David. There are many youth that God used in mighty ways in the Bible. But don't forget, this was an act of treason to anoint David as the next king. But I don't know that most people even realize what had just happened here, because everybody just goes back to their day jobs. David goes back to tending to the sheep. And you might be wondering, what is up with the oil? Why is he dumping oil on David? In the Bible, Oil was used to symbolize that this person or thing is being set apart for special use. So they poured oil on the priest or on the tabernacle or on some of the utensils there. We also read here that God's Spirit rushed on David, empowering him to be the king. I don't think this verse is talking about salvation so much as God's Spirit being given to empower David to lead the nation. Look at verse 14, contrast these two verses. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from God tormented him. What a contrast. The Spirit rushes on David, and the Spirit rushes away from Saul. One translation said at the same moment or the same instant, God has given his Spirit to David to lead the country, and he has taken his Spirit away from Saul. But again, Saul's going to stay in this office for years after that. He's just kind of muscling it out by his own willpower and strength. But not only that, it says that the Lord sent a harmful spirit to torment him, or a spirit who brought misery. David is ascending, Saul is descending, frankly, into madness. His life is going to be marked almost by manic, depressive behavior. He's going to have gloom, bouts of violence, depression, anger, and delusions. A few thoughts on God giving and taking his Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Bible is crystal clear. God's Spirit is never taken from a Christian. Look at Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So that's the message all over the New Testament. God's Spirit is given to true believers, and it is a permanent guarantee of our salvation, and nobody or nothing is taking God's Spirit away from a Christian. But if you read the Old Testament, there are references to God's Spirit being given and taken away. Sometimes it was for a specific job, but it's very clear the pattern in the Old Testament was different. So what about this harmful spirit or this evil spirit sent to torment Saul? God is not powerless. God is not impotent. He brought a harmful spirit into Saul's life to discipline him. Saul, in his sin, is opposing God. He's defying God. No wonder God is defying and opposing him. Remember that expression, you can't have your cake and eat it too? We try to do that, though, some of us spiritually. We're like, God, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to obey you, but I'd like you to bless me and protect me. So this is a sobering verse that shows us there can be consequences to turning our back on God. Again, if you are truly saved, God's Spirit will never be taken away from you. But this verse was written to instruct us, teaching us that ignoring God will bring consequences into your life. God is disciplining Saul with his harmful spirit. Again, think about Saul's mistakes. He has publicly and dramatically disobeyed God in big ways. He's going down this road of increasing madness, attempted murder, and then eventual murder. He's going to kill a whole bunch of priests later because they accidentally helped David. What should Saul have done? He should have repented. God does not expect us to be perfect. David, as we will see, is far from perfect, but God wants us to repent when we blow it. If we don't, though, if we stay proud, if we stay hard-hearted, there can be tragic consequences. All I'm saying is there are consequences to our sin. That's the message. It's all over the Bible. Our God is not powerless. He brought a harmful spirit into Saul's life. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. I love it that this servant's like, yep, this is from the Lord. Everything good, everything bad, it's all from the Lord. God is in control. God is not powerless over his creation. It says in Proverbs, a dice is cast into the lap, and that decision is from God. So you better believe God is in control of this situation. Verse 16, here's the servant's solution. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre or the harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Have you ever been driving down the road and your kids are kind of crazy and you put on some music to kind of calm them down a little bit? I've done that before. Maybe you put on music to calm yourself down. Music can calm our soul. Here's a picture of David playing the harp for Saul. The servant suggests music to calm Saul's spirit. But again, food for thought, Saul should have not been listening to some tunes. He should have been repenting. This is not the time for nice music. This is the time to cry out to God. Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Good idea, guys. Go find him. Found him. Verse 18, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Servant's like, I know a guy. And that's quite the description of David. He's a musician, he's courageous, he's brave, he can speak well, he carries himself well. Everything that Saul needs, David has. But I love that phrase, the Lord is with him. That is a reoccurring theme of David's life as he strives to be a man after God's own heart. God was with him. And notice, again, God's control. God is going to use this harmful spirit to get David into the king's court. Verse 19, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. I love that. He's with, give me your sheep kid. Give me the son who's out there with the flock. David, after he has been anointed as king of Israel, goes back to caring for the flock. He doesn't get an army and start a mutiny against Saul. He goes back to his regular life. Church, do you see how God prepares us in quiet ways? David is out in the field taking care of the sheep, preparing to be the next king of Israel. There's a faithfulness here. David is learning how to have courage against predators, how to feed and water the livestock, how to guide them and shepherd them. This is the opposite of our world. Our world's like, you want to be insta-famous? You got to promote your brand. You got to get more views. You got to get more likes. You got to get your face in front of everybody. But not David. He is quietly behind the scenes taking care of his dad's flock, and God is using that to prepare him to be the next king of Israel. He is just quietly trusting God. God prepares us for big things through small things. You understand that, church? But our pride doesn't like that. Ah, caring for sheep, that's so insignificant. I'm the king. God's like, no, I'm going to use this to prepare you to shepherd and lead my people. What are the sheep going to eat today? Where are the sheep going to get their water? Any wolves I need to protect them from? Are the sheep tired? Do I need to guide the sheep here or there? And then faithfully doing that week after week, month after month. Psalm 78 is the Lord describing this situation. Psalm 78, verse 70. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. So God led David out of the sheep pen into leading the nation of Israel. There were profound lessons that David was learning away from the spotlight. So church, what are the private lessons God's trying to teach you right now? What are the small things that God wants you to grow in? Like, what are the things that God's like, I want you to work on this and grow in this? And you're like, no, 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 Lord, I need big things. God was teaching David how to lead the nation through the small things. So Saul says to Jesse, send me your sheep kid. I love it again. David's not clamoring through the throne. He's waiting on God's timing. He's not undermining Saul's rule. He's just patiently trusting God. But again, we see God's plan in all this because Saul would have never brought the guy who's going to replace him into his court. But God had other plans. Verse 20. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. So the bread and the wine and the goat appear to be some sort of tribute that Jesse sent to King Saul in addition to sending him his son to serve him. Verse 21. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So David is going to become Saul's most successful servant. Initially, he loves David, and then he hates him, and then he tries to kill him. So the relationship goes downhill. Verse 22, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. In other words, I like your boy. He's going to work for me. Verse 23, our last verse. Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took out the lyre or the harp and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Again, Saul is not dealing with the root issue. He's masking his problem with music. David's music would drive this evil spirit away temporarily, but Saul should have repented. Instead, he just sits back and enjoys some tunes. So last question this morning, church. Are you listening to God's voice or just masking it? Do you put on some music? Do you turn on the radio when you should be praying and talking to God while you drive? Do you watch another show on Netflix when you should be cracking the Word of God and reading God's thoughts? Do you dink around on your phone when maybe God wants you to listen to Him and pray and connect with Him? Let's not mask stuff. God wants to speak to every one of us. And we can be distracted and busy and masking things and not listening to God. Let's listen to our Lord. So, as we bring this to a close, we have started our 3-month study of the life of David. My encouragement for all of you would be to read 1 and 2 Samuel this summer. Kind of get up to speed on the subject and the characters as we study through it through the rest of the summer. And so God has chosen David to be the next king because God could see into David's heart. He could see that David was a man after his own heart. And I'm praying that God uses our study of 1 and 2 Samuel this summer to grow us as men and women who are after God's own heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of David, God. It was written to instruct us and to teach us. And I pray, God, that you would be teaching us this summer as we go through your word. God, I thank you, God, that you do not see what people see. You are not getting wrapped up with the externals and the packaging and all the stuff that we can see. You see right into a man or woman's heart. You see their will and their thoughts and their motivations and all of it, God. And God, I pray for all of us that we would be men and women after your heart. But all these flashy, showy things, those don't matter. The only thing that matters is that you see into my heart, you see into my brother and sister's heart. God, help us to be men and women who honor you on the internal things. And God, I thank you that David was humble. He wasn't clamoring for the throne. He was out taking care of a bunch of sheep, feeding them and watering them and protecting them. But you were preparing him to be the next leader of Israel. Help us to be humble like that. Help us to understand that you teach us through these small things that we don't think matter, that we don't think people see. You are using those to shape us and prepare us for the big things that are coming down the road. We just say all this in your name. Amen.